Bible, our text this morning is Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 25. There's an outline in your bulletin. If you didn't get one, feel free to get up and grab it now. And also, there are full text printed messages of the entire message there at both exits. And those are online as well, and you can take advantage of those. They're our audio messages on the church website as well, not just for this week, but going back for 19 years now. Reading from the New American Standard Bible, Romans chapter 7, verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself am with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." Fasten your seatbelts. We come now to what is undoubtedly the most difficult portion of the epistle to the Romans to interpret. And I would say, with the exception of a few prophetic passages in Scripture, there are very few other scriptures where there is such widespread difference of opinion among godly scholars as there is for the verses that we have just read. It raises all sorts of questions. Is Paul here describing his own experience? And if so, is he explaining or describing his experience before he was saved? Is he explaining or describing his experience as an immature believer, or his experience currently as a mature Christian? And you say, well, really, what difference does it make? Well, it makes this difference. Paul is in the middle of telling us how we can experience consistent victory over sin, which I trust you want to understand. That's a slight problem for some of us. And these verses are crucial to it. And so it is important that we understand them correctly. As you know, we cannot apply a scripture correctly unless we understand it correctly. And so this message is going to be a little different in that I have to spend the bulk of my time doing the explanation before we come to some application, because it is so difficult to understand. So what I'm going to do in this message is give a general overview of the passage and the various views that are argued for and the arguments for them, and then either one or two more messages, I haven't quite committed yet, I'm going to work back through them in more detail and explain some of the details of the text. Now, let me say, when you come to a text like this one, where you have godly men who differ, it is important that we be gracious in holding the view that we hold. that in differing with someone, we are not casting any dispersion on their character or their scholarship or whatever. Godly men differ. And it's also important to acknowledge there is no single neat, tidy view that answers all of the difficulties. If there were, we wouldn't have differing views. Everyone would agree. Yep, that's it. Solves them all. And so each view has its strengths and its weaknesses, and you have to pick which weaknesses you're willing to live with in your view and acknowledge that it has them. And if somebody says, oh, I've solved all the problems, frankly, that person is either blind to his own shortcomings, he isn't acknowledging the reality of the text, because, again, if we could solve all the problems, everyone would agree, and they don't. Also, when you come to a difficult text like this, it's very important that you interpret it in light of the more clear texts, especially from the Apostle Paul. In other words, we have to try to harmonize and integrate this text into what Paul says elsewhere. And as always, we need to acknowledge, as I did in my prayer before the message, Lord, we need help here. And we're coming to this text not to try and solve an intellectual puzzle, okay, or an exegetical puzzle. We're coming to this text because we want to be more godly, more like Christ. But to do that, we have to understand this first, then we can apply it. Now, the main problem we have to grapple with in our text is there are some statements here that make it sound as if Paul were not a believer when he's describing himself. There are other statements that make it sound pretty clearly he is a believer here. And among those who argue, well, Paul is explaining or describing the experience of an unbeliever, you've got a bunch of views under that. Some say this is the experience of a Jew who is under the law and he doesn't understand his new position in Christ. He has not yet come to saving faith. There are some who say it's the experience of a Jew, maybe Paul, right before he got saved. He's under deep conviction of sin, and he is not yet a believer. Among those who argue that this describes a believer, there are some who say this is the normal experience of even mature believers, and then there are others who say, no, this is the experience of someone who is very new as a Christian, of an immature believer. So we're going to try and sort all that out here this morning. Now, some argue this is not autobiographical of Paul, that he is using the first person here kind of in a literary style to, you know, talk about, like we might say, we believe, and we're just stating it generally. It seems to me, though, that Paul is explaining his own experience. If I counted up 24 times in verses 14 to 25 that little first-person pronoun, I, occurs. 24 times. And then an additional 14 times he says either me or my or myself. And while it could be a literary device, I just don't know how else Paul could say, this is my experience, then to repeat that over and over and over and over again. And so I think that while his experience is representative in the sense we can learn from it because our experience mirrors his, I do believe this was the experience of the Apostle Paul. Also, we need to keep in mind, Paul is not sharing this just to give us insight into his own autobiography or to have an interesting story to hear or anything like that. In the context, Paul has a deliberate purpose. He is trying to establish the integrity and the holiness of God's law on the one hand. We saw that last time. Critics were accusing him of saying the law is sin. Paul says, no, never. And also, Paul is trying to show at the same time the law has no ability to deliver us from sin. no ability to help us become godly in and of itself. And to have that consistent victory over sin, we have to learn to rely moment by moment on the Holy Spirit who indwells us, and Paul will cover that in chapter 8. So, with that as a background, let me walk you through some of the, or through the main various views, and we won't have time to go into all the variations off these views, but this will give you an overview. And I'm only going to give you the arguments for each view, and I'll convince you maybe of the first one, then we'll move on to the second one, I'll convince you of that, and then I'm going to give you the right view at the end, okay? And I'm kidding, of course. Okay, here's the first view. Romans 7, 7:14-25 describes an unbeliever. This was the view of the early church fathers through the first three centuries of the church. It was the view of Augustine early in his Christian life. He later came to believe that this was describing a believer. I don't know why, but it seems to be the view of John Wesley and many who are in the Arminian camp theologically. I don't see necessarily why that should be so, but it is. Let me give you the strongest arguments for this view. First of all, you will note that Paul uses language throughout this passage that could only be descriptive of an unbeliever. I think that is the strongest argument for this position. Track with me in your Bible, and much of this will be on the screen. In verse 14 of chapter 7, Paul laments, "I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin." Now back in chapter 6, verse 14, he said, and this was not a prescription, it is a description. In other words, it's a matter of fact, "Sin shall not be master over you." That's a fact of Christians. He also said in chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, "But thanks be to God that though you were, past tense, slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." You'll note the contrast. Here, slave of sin, sold into bondage to sin, there a slave of righteousness. He reinforced that in chapter 6, verse 22, when he said, "But now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life." Furthermore, in chapter 6, verse 2, Paul said there, "How shall we who died to sin still live in it? We died to it. How can we continue to live in it?" Chapter 7, verse 25, however, he says, "With his flesh, he is serving," and the word means to serve as a slave, "the law of sin." In chapter 6, verse 6, he said that we died with Christ, we were crucified with him, so that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. That was chapter 6. Here, verse 24, chapter 7, "Who will set me free from the body of this death?" He's still in bondage to sin. Chapter 7, verse 18, Paul says, "I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. How could a man indwelled by the Holy Spirit make such a statement?" Again, in verse 23 of chapter 7, he adds he is a prisoner of this law of sin. Here's a man who is not able to break free. And how could a believer who has already been redeemed by Christ, freed from sin, cry out in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? So, the descriptions, in other words, of our new position in Christ in chapter 6 are so strongly in contrast with this description in chapter 7, it is argued we're talking here about a non-believer. A second argument is the flow of the context argues for these verses being description of unbelievers. Everyone pretty much agrees verses 7 through 13 describes Paul when he was an unbeliever. Now, if verse 14 is shifting to his experience as a Christian, you would expect some sort of a disjunctive conjunction like but. Instead of but, what you get is the word for. Verse 14 begins with for. If you don't have a translation, by the way, that shows that, then you should get a better translation, because you need to study the Scripture as written. And for is an explanatory term, and so it is argued. These verses explain further verses 1 through 13, and that's substantiated by verse 14 where he says, I am of flesh sold into bondage to sin. That goes back to verse 5 where Paul, describing his experience as an unbeliever, says he was in the flesh. Also, some argue that our text, contextually, is expounding on chapter 7, verse 5, the unbeliever in the flesh, whereas then chapter 8, verses 1 through 17, takes off and explains verse 6, where Paul said, now, being freed from sin, we serve in newness of the Spirit. There's also the fact that there is this dramatic shift contextually. Our text here, verses 14 to 25, show the miserable experience of Paul. And then in chapter 8, there is this dramatic shift to an experience of victory in Christ. Douglas Moo, a scholar I have quoted often in these studies on Romans, he teaches, I believe, at Wheaton Graduate School. He argues that Paul here presents this experience as a representative of a Jew who is under the law, and he is trying to show that the law is impotent to save anyone from their sin, and so he's reinforcing the argument of verses 1 through 13. Moo is also persuaded by the first reasons I gave, the many contrasts. Here's the third argument. That is that in verses 14 to 25, there is an absence of any reference to the Holy Spirit who indwells all believers, whereas in chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is mentioned frequently. When we get to chapter 8, verse 9, Paul will say, if you don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, you're not a Christian. And so how could there be this glaring omission of any reference to the Spirit in chapter 7? And then in chapter 8, there are at least 17 references to the Holy Spirit. So that would lean toward the view that this is an unbeliever. One more argument. And there are more than this. I'm just boiling it down to what I consider to be the strongest ones. The person in verses 14 to 25 is not just struggling with sin. He is defeated by sin. Now, elsewhere, Paul for sure makes it clear we all struggle against sin as Christians. And yet that's not what he's describing in these verses. His experience here is not just a struggle. It is one of repeated failure, of defeat, of inability to obey God at all. And that is a description, it is argued, of an unbeliever. Now, there are variations of that view. Martin Lloyd-Jones, whom I highly respect, spends many chapters arguing that this, and he's following here the Swiss commentator Godet and some other men, they argue that this is a description of Paul under conviction of sin just before he got saved, or of any person in that condition. Some try to straddle the fence, so to speak. I'm not saying that they're doing that in some sort of a dishonest way. But Thomas Schreiner, another commentator I highly respect, he teaches at Southern Seminary. He argues, and I'm quoting here, Paul does not intend to distinguish believers from unbelievers in this text. Rather, he says, Paul reflects on whether the law has the ability to transform human beings, concluding that it does not. And so Schreiner says the passage could be describing either unbelievers or believers. That's not the point. The point is the law can't deliver us from sin. Stuart Briscoe, a now retired, I think, preacher who is very gifted again, and he's somewhat in line with Schreiner. He says, Paul is relating the struggles he had with the law of God before he knew Christ, and which he continues to have since coming into an experience of the risen Lord. So he's kind of saying he could be both. Okay, now that I have convinced you that it's an unbeliever, maybe, let me convince you that this is talking about a mature believer. 7:14-25 describes a mature believer. And as I said, that was the view of Augustine later in life. It's also the view of Martin Luther, John Calvin, many of the reformers, the Puritans, reformed men down through the centuries, such as John Owen, Charles Hodge, John Murray, James Boyce, living men such as J.I. Packer, and John Piper. Again, I highly respect all these men. Piper, by the way, gives 10 sermons on these verses. I mean, 6 sermons, I should say, 10 arguments why it's referring to a believer, to a mature believer. And I'm only culling a little bit out of all of these hundreds of pages I read and giving you the gist of it. But let me give you 5 reasons that it is argued this refers to a mature believer. First and foremost, the shift to the present tense would argue that Paul is speaking of his present experience as he wrote. And obviously, when he wrote Romans, he was not a new man in the faith. This is the depth of Paul's theology here. And so it is argued there's an obvious shift. Verses 1 through 13, or 7 through 13, are past tense. Then in verse 14 down through verse 25, there is this dramatic shift to the present tense, and so Paul is here explaining his ongoing struggle against sin. Second argument. This one was used in a different way for the first view, but those who would argue it is a mature believer say the context, to the contrary, of Romans 6 through 8 is a discussion of sanctification in the Christian life, not of an unbeliever's struggle with the law. So that would tilt us that way. A third argument, if these verses describe Paul's pre-conversion experience, then it would be in conflict with other texts that we have that describe that same experience. For example, in Philippians 3, Galatians 1, some texts in the book of Acts, Paul would describe himself before he was saved as a somewhat proud, self-righteous, self-confident Pharisee who was bent on persecuting the church, but nowhere else does he give us this intense emotional struggle that he's having here in Romans 7 against sin. Here's a fourth reason. Paul's desires in these verses are those of a believer, not an unbeliever. You'll notice in verse 22, he says, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Now that last phrase is significant. We all know that unbelievers can put on an outward show of obedience. Paul, as a Pharisee, did that. You know, he kept the law. He was Joe Righteous outwardly. But here, he is seeking to obey the law and agreeing that it's good, not just outwardly, but on the heart level. It's down to the inner man. We know from Romans 3 that unbelievers do not seek after God. This man is seeking after God. We know from Romans 8, we will see, that unbelievers cannot please God, and they don't even desire to please God, whereas this man wants to please God. His heartfelt cry in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" sounds like the cry of a man who is yearning for the resurrection, the final trump sounds, we will get our new resurrection bodies, praise God, those will not be temptable, we will not be subject to sin. And this sounds like a man who knows that when Christ comes back, he's going to be with him. He'll be free from all of that. So it doesn't sound like an unbeliever who might fear judgment. It sounds like a man who knows the Lord. And besides, the more we know the Lord, the closer we grow to him, the more we see the depths of depravity of our own heart. And that would explain that cry in verse 24. One more argument, and that is the battle between the two eyes here describes a believer, not an unbeliever. We see a man here who is at conflict with himself. There's this inner war going on. We'll look at that more next time. But that doesn't describe an unbeliever because unbelievers have one nature, the flesh. And the flesh doesn't war against the flesh. The flesh is the flesh. And it's quite happy with itself. But here, we see a man battling, struggling, wanting to be one way, but he's not. And every Christian who is honest will admit, yep, that describes me. I have that inner struggle. Paul's lament in verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh," would indicate there's more to Paul than just the flesh. There is the flesh, but there's more, because he's struggling against the flesh. And so he has this new inner man that longs for God, for holiness. He's just not yet there. Now, I could give more arguments for each side. I could give more arguments that rebut each of the arguments I've given. We just don't have time. And so now I'm going to give you the correct view, okay? I'm saying that, of course, tongue-in-cheek. And as I said, there are strengths and there are weaknesses with each view, or else there would not be views, different views. So you have to pick the view that you think best harmonizes with other Scripture and has the fewest problems. I actually was confirmed in this view. I've kind of always held it. But when you read the commentaries, it tends to sway you back and forth. I actually was pushed to confirmation of this view by Martin Lloyd-Jones, who spends many chapters arguing that this is an unbeliever. He actually says he's neither, but you can't be neither. What he says is it's right before he's saved. He's under deep conviction. I did not agree with him, and he confirmed me in this view. He would not be happy to hear that. But he's with the Lord now, so he's all straightened out, right? So, here is how I understand it. Chapter 7, verses 14 to 25 describes an immature believer who has not yet learned that he's free from the law. He has not yet learned that he has the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit to overcome sin, or at least he's not learned how to walk by means of the Spirit. Now, let me begin by sharing with you what the main weakness of this view is. It does have a weakness. Otherwise, everyone would buy into it, right? It's Paul's use of the present tense. In other words, the view I'm espousing says this was describing Paul early in his Christian life, not currently, but he uses the present tense, and that is a weakness of this view. I can explain it by saying He is using the present tense as a vivid way of drawing us into his experience that he went through as a new believer. But for reasons I'm going to share in just a moment, I cannot accept that he's talking about his experience as a mature Christian. Also, I want to be sure to distance myself from a view that is labeled sometimes the Keswick view. That's spelled K-E-S-W-I-C-K. And that is based on a city in England where back in the 19th century, they would get together and hold what they call deeper life conferences. There is currently, I think they still do it, and there's a Keswick, USA down in Florida, I believe. The teaching was popularized through a number of very popular books like Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret, which I have read. I highly esteem Hudson Taylor. I have some problems with that book. Watchman Nee's The Normal Christian Life. And again, Watchman Nee was a dear man of God, suffered greatly in prison. And that book has many helpful things to say, but the overall view of it, I'm not in favor of. The very first book I read as a young Christian, 18 years old, wanting to grow, was by a man named Major Ian Thomas, a British man, called The Saving Life of Christ. It promotes this Keswick view. And the view, if I could just summarize it, is Romans 7 describes what is called a carnal Christian. He has not yet learned what they would call the secret of the exchanged life. Galatians 2:20, not I, but Christ. And again, there's much truth here, so you have to sort it out. But what they say is, when you break through into the experience of Romans 8, it's sometimes pictured as moving from the wilderness into the promised land. Ian Thomas's book does that. And it gives you this impression, and here's where I differ with it. When you break through into the understanding of Romans chapter 8, the Christian life becomes this effortless, struggle-free, almost sin-free life where sin is no problem. You don't have to strive against it. In fact, if you're striving, you're not resting. You've not learned the secret. And so you never worry, you're never ruffled by trials, they just kind of bounce off of you, because now it is not I, but Christ. And Christ has the victory, and I'm in Christ, and so trouble is no problem. If you struggle, you just haven't learned yet, you need to learn how to let go and let God. Okay, that's the view. I do not understand the Christian life that way because I read my Bible and it's a struggle. It is a struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I don't care how spiritually mature you are, you never will arrive at a place in this life where you are untemptable, where you just, hey, no problem with trials, that kind of thing. Jesus himself, as he faced the garden, the cross, it says in Hebrews 5:7, he cried out to God with loud crying and tears. I mean, there's not a man who's resting. He's struggling. The Apostle Paul says, I despaired of life itself because of the burden, the oppressive burden that was on him. You see a man there who's struggling. The author of Hebrews, yes, he talks in chapter 4 about the faith, the rest that comes through faith, but you get to chapter 12 and he mentions favorably that his readers are striving against sin. And he goes on and talks about the discipline of the Lord, which he says for the moment is like scourging and it's not pleasant. He said it is not for the moment joyful, but sorrowful. And so I'm arguing that while we are to learn what we will see in Romans chapter 8, that isn't going to relieve us of the struggle of the Christian life. There will be a constant battle, and sometimes even mature Christians will slip and fall into sin. It is a daily battle that we have. And so, yes, I agree with those who argue that this is a mature Christian. I agree with this sense of it. It is a struggle. It is a struggle. And I agree with them in saying as we grow to know God better and we see our own shortcomings and sins, there will be this gap that will grow as we go, oh, wow, wretched man that I am. I am not what I ought to be. There will always be a battle between the two natures. I do not agree with some who say we only have one nature, a new nature as Christians, and therefore it's no big problem. Sin is no big problem. No, sin is a huge problem until we're with the Lord. And let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So you got to battle it. Okay. Here's where I disagree with those who argue that chapter 7 is describing the normal Christian life of a mature Christian. If you read the text, Paul is not just struggling in chapter 7. Paul is defeated in chapter 7 over and over again. He mentions himself as defeated. Verse 14, he says, I'm sold into bondage to sin. In verse 15, I am not practicing what I want to do. I am rather doing the very thing that I hate. It's a consistent failure there. Verse 18, he says, I will to do good. I want to do it, but I don't do it. In verse 19, he says he is practicing the very evil that he doesn't want to do. And then in verse 23, he describes himself as a prisoner of the law of sin. I am suggesting those are not descriptions of a mature Christian. They simply are not. And 1 John 3:9 says that believers cannot continue in sin. They just cannot do that. And yes, they are temptable. Believers, yes, do sin. But the point is, believers do not live in perpetual defeat of sin, as Paul is here describing in these verses. And so I just reject that view. Now, you say, well, then maybe he's not a Christian. Maybe that drives you back into that view. No, I can't accept that. Even though he says, I am sold into bondage to sin, I am a prisoner of the law of sin, that is the strongest argument he's an unbeliever, but an unbeliever doesn't have these strong feelings toward holiness that Paul has here. He hates his sin. He has this inner desire to be free from it, and I don't think that is true of an unbeliever. At the same time, I don't think that a mature believer would say, I am in bondage to sin. And so I am arguing this. Paul is describing his experience as a new believer before he understood, I have died to the law, I have the indwelling Holy Spirit, we will see that in chapter 8, and I can walk by means of the Spirit. And Paul says in Galatians 5:16, if you walk by means of the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. This man is carrying out the desire of the flesh. Paul says later, no, you don't have to live that way. So that's my argument. Now, let me strengthen the argument with this other comment. It is reasonable to assume that since Paul was a legalistic Pharisee before conversion, that at the moment of conversion, he didn't just suddenly, it all fell into place and he understood how to have victory over his struggles against sin. It's not necessarily so that immediately he saw, praise God, I'm dead to sin. I'm married now to Christ. I am risen with him. I am victorious in his Holy Spirit who dwells in me. That wasn't my experience as a new Christian. It took me a while. I had to fight for all that. And during the fight, there was a lot more defeat than there was victory in many cases. I don't think that Paul immediately realized the words he writes in 6:14, sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. It took a while. It took a while for him to come to all of these truths. And finally, he did realize the glorious truth we'll see in chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How can he say that? Because he realizes, praise God, I'm free from the law and its condemnation. And we will see in chapter 8, he shares the indwelling Holy Spirit as the power over sin. I am simply saying, probably it took him a few years to come to all of that. We are reading his experience here, is my understanding. Now, next time we'll go back and work through these verses in a little more detail. Let me just close by giving you two practical things to think about. First of all, if you do not hate your sin and you do not struggle against it all the time, you need to examine whether you're truly saved or not. I know that's a strong statement, but I'm going to give you hope in a minute with it. But I'm just being very honest. Christians hate their sin and struggle against it. It may be a losing struggle for a while, but you can't have the Spirit of God living in you and just blow off sin. Read it in the Word that says this, and you go, no problem, man. No, you hate it. You fight against it. And as I've said before, the Christian life is a life of ongoing repentance from sin. Where you just, when you fall, you hate it, you turn from it, and you strive to be holy. Here's a second practical thing. If you have trusted in Christ, but honestly, you are often defeated by sin, and you feel in bondage to it, these verses tell us there is hope for deliverance. Your defeats do not necessarily mean you're not born again. Sometimes people will say, oh, wow, I must not be born again because I just keep sinning and I can't break free. You need to realize sin is serious, and you need to realize God didn't save you so you could go on in a life of sin. But you also need to realize there's hope. If you walk by means of the Spirit, Galatians 6, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And it takes some time. My experience is, there was a lot of years of struggle in there. But again, and I am not saying this in any way to boast, but I am saying I honestly believe this is true, and you can even ask my wife, who knows me better than anyone, I do experience consistent victory over sin in the Lord and have for many years. And I offer that to you as hope. If you're defeated, there are answers to that in the Bible. So wherever you're at spiritually, this morning I want you to be buoyed up by the hope of Scripture. If you're here and you're not a Christian and you're saying, oh, there's no way, you know what? The Bible promises, we'll get to it in chapter 10, verse 13, and he's quoting from the prophet Joel, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. You say, oh yeah, but you don't know my sins. I don't care about that. See that first word? Whoever. Doesn't that include you? That includes anybody. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord. Of the Lord might be saved? No. Will be saved. That's the promise. And so if you're here and you don't know Christ, say, oh God, save me from my sin. Give me eternal life. Call on the Lord. And there's hope. Secondly, finally, if you're here and you are a Christian, but you're defeated by sin, and frankly, you say, man, I just saw more defeat this week than I did victory. Guess what? So did the Apostle Paul at some point in his life. We read about it right here. And he gained victory, and he tells us how. So hang on till chapter 8, And there's hope. Start reading it over and over and over and over again, asking God for wisdom, because the answers are in the Bible, and God promises consistent victory over sin. Let's bow before Him. Dear Father, You know our hearts, every one of us. You know every thought we have. You know all the rotten stuff we've done. You know how our week went. You even know how our next week will go. And yet in Your mercy, You sent Your Son to be the Savior of sinners and to call sinners to repentance. And I would ask that through Your Spirit right now, You would call any here who are not saved to come to Jesus today. To come in simple faith, say, "Oh Lord God, I need deliverance. I need salvation from my sin and from Your judgment that is on me because of my sin. And Jesus shed His blood for sinners. Lord, I claim that for myself now." And Lord, I pray if some of Your children are here and they're living a life of defeat, that by Your mercy You would give them hope, that they would not rest till they understand the glorious truths of Romans 8 that we're coming to, that there is freedom from sin and deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ and through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, to walk by means of the Spirit this week, that our lives would shine forth the beauty of Christ to those who have no hope. And I ask these things in the name of our risen Lord, and with the prayer, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come and deliver us finally and once and for all from these bodies that are prone to sin." We ask in His name. Amen.